Hebrews chapter 10. Now, if you could picture with me, the tabernacle, Old Testament tabernacle. It was in three parts, really. There was the outer court, and then there was a holy place, and there was a holy of holies. I want you to follow with me. The outer court had in it the altar that the burnt offering, the brazen altar. And so it always faced the east. It was set up in the middle of the 12 tribes. Every time they picked it up and moved it, it was set right in the middle of all the 12 tribes. They would all, as a presentation of the presence of the Lord in the midst of us. And everybody would always be facing west when they came to the tabernacle. A picture that you'd never face the east. That was the way the sun worshipers always worshiped. And so God says, you face the west and come into me. And so the Lord was designing things for them to worship a God that was completely different than all the others. You walked in through the gate, you gave your burnt offering to the priest, and he would offer it. The priest would take the blood, he would walk through and wash his hands at the laver, and then he would go in through the holy place. And there are only three things in the holy place. This holy place was a tent. The Holy of Holies were in the back, a perfect cube. In the front, a holy place. And in that holy place, all of it, the Holy of Holies and the holy place were covered. They were in a tent. Tabernacle, Hebrew word for tent. Now, if you'll also notice the Greek word for the New Testament, if you go to the Old Testament, it would be flesh. And if you have your Bible, notice John chapter 1, if you would with me. John chapter 1. And notice, verse number 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was made tabernacled and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. So Christ is the picture, if you could picture this, of this tabernacle, as it was among the people. And so God sent His Son to tabernacle or dwell among us. Now, in this holy place was a lampstand. It was the only light in the tent. And so it had to burn all the time. The center of the lampstand represented Christ, and we represent the six lampstands that emanated out from it. It was one beaten piece of gold. So it wasn't large, but the oil always had to be there for it to continue to burn, a picture of the light of the world. Christ gives us light, but we get our light from Him, that center of that tabernacle. Each one of those cups had to be, almond-shaped cups had to be lit, and it would burn and burn and give off light in that room. Light of the world is one. Look in John 1 again. Notice if you would, John 1 in verse number 7. We'll start, I'll get there in a minute. 6, 5, 4, let's just start at the first. You know. Verse 7, the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So Jesus Christ is the light of the world, the picture of this lampstand, and we are beside him, and we're to be the lights of the world. He's gone, but we're to be the light of the world. And the only light in that holy place was that lamp. And you and I are the only light in this world. Now picture, to the left, as you walked into the holy place, the left was the lampstand. To the right, altar of incense. And it was always to be burning, a symbol of the prayers of the saints of God. Always a sweet smell to the Lord. There's no time when you and I can can skip prayer, that it's pleasing to the Lord. We're in to be the attitude of prayer. Our attention is toward the Lord all the time. But as we pray, it's always a sweetness to the Lord. So you go into the holy place. To the left is the light. We're the light. To the right is the altar of incense. So every person that went in there, every priest went in there, was reminded the light of the world is coming. And the smell that pleases the Lord is the prayers of God's saints. And then they went to the back just before they went through the veil that went into the Holy of Holies, and there was a table of showbread. It was replaced every Sunday. It was eaten then, and it was required to be eaten right in the holy place. Just like you and I come to the Lord and eat Him, receive Him as our Savior, we eat the bread of life. John chapter 4, Jesus looked at the woman at the well and said, I am the water, the bread of life. And He looked at His disciples in chapter 5 and 6 and said, I am the bread of life. If you're going to get to heaven, you've got to eat my gift of eternal life. I am the bread of life. You've got to receive me into your life. Now, the Catholics have misinterpreted that, and now they give out at the Lord's table, in their mind, the actual body. They transform it, supposedly, by a prayer into the actual body of Christ. Lord didn't intend that at all. Never intended that. Transubstantiation is not something what the Lord intended. He is the bread of life. You put your faith and trust in Him, and it's settled forever. So before you could go into the Holy of Holies, you had to eat the bread of life. But when you did, now keep in mind, we're getting to some point. Once a year, the priest went into that Holy of Holies, separated the veil, went in. And as he went in, moved that veil up so he could go inside, had the bells on his robe so in case he had sin in his life and hadn't offered an offering for himself, God would kill him. So picture in your mind, he would go in there once a year with this blood and offer it on the altar, this blood for us. Two golden angels, both of them with their wings touching over this ark, and that's where the blood was given, and God would forgive their sin for another year. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, if you have your Bible, notice if you would, Matthew chapter 27. Turn in, if you would, to Matthew 27. I want you to see this passage. Matthew 27, verse 51. Verse 50, Jesus, when He cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Now, why is that significant? It is a picture that at that point when Jesus died, the blood was shed, and now all of us have the free right to walk right into the very presence of God, which in the Old Testament, only the high priest, only once a year, because he was offering the blood of a lamb. The blood of a lamb was not perfect. Now, if you have your outline, notice back over in chapter 10 of Hebrews, as we'll get to our passage. Notice verse 1, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. So all of those are a shadow of what Christ did for us. The real image is Jesus Christ. He is the real light. He is the real bread. So it's all a shadow. It's a picture of Jesus Christ coming. And you'll notice, and not the very image of the things. Christ is that. Can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, keep in mind, the word perfect is debt paid, sin washed away, before God, sinless. Now, if you'll notice, if you would, in verse number 14 of the same book, same passage, for by one offering he hath, here it is, perfected. Or made perfect forever them that are sanctified. So His blood offered upon the altar before God is what makes you and I perfect, nothing else. Not His incarnation as bodily form into this earth. It is His blood that washes away our sin. Now I want you to notice in the outline, Christ has made the ultimate sacrifice. What do I mean by ultimate? The law was a shadow of things to come, but not the real image. It was only a shadow. And you know, a shadow is always a picture or the dark image of a real image with a light behind it. So notice, if you would, be the offerings of animals could never remove sin. They had to be offered over and over as people continued to sin. Now, notice, if you would, in chapter 10, look at with me, if you would, in verse number 2. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. In other words, if the animals could wash away sin. Now, I want you to think with me for a minute. An animal, we'll get down the outline and we'll cover it there. Let me just remind you that these animals could not, their blood could not wash away sin. We'll get to why in a minute. Even though they were perfect. In other words, they were not sinful creatures. But there's a couple of ingredients that are required. See, even the blood of animals that had really no understanding of sin and its results could never permanently pay the debt to take away sin. Look at verse 4. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Why is that? Now watch. The reason you cannot pay for your own sin, and the reason animals cannot pay for sin permanently, is because they never had the opportunity to sin and turned it down. Jesus Christ's blood was perfect because he was perfect. It was perfect because the Holy Spirit was his Father. All of our blood is sinful. Now, an animal doesn't make the same moral choices that we do. So God recognizes an animal's blood as more holy than ours. So you have man's blood, an animal's blood, then you have Christ. And an animal's blood can only cover sin because God said so. That's his currency. You'll notice in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of goats and calves should take away sin. So you got to remember, there's a difference between atonement, which covers up and takes away, which removes it. That's the reason why animals' offerings had to be done daily and yearly, because it could never take away sin. But they're covering them up, until one day the perfect lamb would come. And there, that was Jesus. And then it could be permanently removed. Now watch. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices, for sin thou hast had no pleasure. In verse number 7, then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So you remember when Jesus Christ was in the garden and he prayed and said, Lord, not my will but thine be done. He was a willing offering. Now notice in the outline, D, however, Christ did make the universal and unimaginable sacrifice of himself and his blood for our sins. It's unimaginable that God would set aside heaven and would come and die, live the perfect life, and die on a cross, suffering the untold ridicule that we put him through. The mockery, spitting in his face. This is not just any person. This is the God of heaven. And he subjected himself to our animosity toward his perfection and allowed us to kill him. That his blood would be shed according to God's plan. And so in heaven, his blood is offered for our sin. And his blood, because it's perfect, removes sin. That which animals' blood could not do. But God, in his plan, said, one day my son will wash away sin. Everybody didn't understand it. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. So they just offered offerings and offerings and offerings. And that's why when that veil was split down the middle, the day Jesus said, it is finished. And the veil was split. The symbol, it was split. You read it from top to bottom. Because if you're going to tear it, it was hung by the top. You can't tear it at the top. You could take the bottom maybe, and it was multiple layers thick. It wouldn't have been possible to physically tear it. But if you tied a horse down here and a horse over there and you pulled it that way, you might be able to tear it. But it was ripped from the top. It's like God took his hand and split it, pushed it back. And now that which for thousands of years nobody could go into because it was off limits except the priest, the high priest, once a year. And the symbol of that is this. Going to the presence of the Lord is the greatest privilege of life. Those Old Testament Jews would have given anything if they could have walked into the presence of God. But they couldn't. The high priest had to do it for them. But when that veil was rent in twain, it's God was saying, the debt's paid. Anybody that will be willing to accept my son can come right into the presence of heaven. And notice, if you would, in verse number 19, and where I'm jumping ahead of myself, but I want you to see this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. So I want you to see that that tabernacle was a picture of all that God was going to transpire over the centuries, and that when the debt was paid and the veil was rent, it's a symbol that every one of us in this room can walk into the very presence of God, and that our prayers, that incense to be constantly burning, you and I should be constantly talking to the Lord. There's a continual desire to speak with the Lord. And you know, I'm not good at that. I mean, I talk to the Lord in the morning and at evening and during the daytime. But, you know, hourly. Daniel prayed 3 times a day. And he's the greatest Christian I know. But the Lord had this incense burning all the time to remind us, I always want to hear your prayers. But they had to offer a lamb to talk to God. The lamb's been offered. And now you and I can walk. I cannot imagine what a Jew would have thought when that veil was rent, that you could walk right into the presence of God. They would have stopped every one of us. But God said, I want you to come into my presence. I want you to talk with me 24/7, anytime. Your prayers are a sweet savor to me. The sweetest smell on earth are our prayers to him. And all of that privilege, the privilege to pray to God, the privilege to walk into his presence, is because of the blood of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. Now, I want you to keep in mind this chapter. It'll if you can get hold of the preciousness of the blood of Christ, you will understand the last half of the chapter. But I want you to notice as we go back, look with me if you would, D1, he made a willing offering of himself. No lamb ever made himself willing to be an offering. That's why his blood couldn't wash away sin, just a small reason. Jesus Christ was willing. He said, no man takes my life from me, I give it. So Jesus Christ willingly died for every one of us in this room. He willingly died for you. That ought to have an impact on us. Nobody forced him. He loved you enough to where he said, I will die for, and put in your name. That ought to affect the way you live, the way you think, the way you talk. I mean, he died for you. So the next time you say, well, I don't want to do, you ought to think about, he died for you to give you the privilege to pray into the presence of God. I mean, you don't pray outside. You walk into the very presence of the Holy of Holies in heaven and kneel before the throne whenever you pray. I know I don't value prayer enough. And I'm trying to learn this lesson myself. Now, I have even asked the Lord, Lord, please help me when I begin to pray and talk with you that I could block out all of the things that so many times flood into my mind. Anybody ever been praying and other thoughts come into your mind? I tell a story. When Susan's talking to me, I like to multitask. I don't even know what that means. Now, I always get in trouble for that because she wants my undivided attention. And I'm trying to do three or four things. So she'll be talking to me. She'll say, hey, honey. And she's telling me something about it. And she's telling me something about some light for the house. And I was listening. I heard every word she said. But I pull up my phone. And I was just checking a couple things. And she stopped. Yes, I'm listening. If she likes my undivided attention, what does my Heavenly Father like? Or the one that bears my scars? I should never allow other thoughts to come into my mind. Now, I'm not preaching at you. I am telling you I'm battling that too, because I want him to know he is most important in my life. But the old devil floods my mind with all these things that I'm supposed to be doing for the day. And I have to get up and say, Lord, block out all this stuff. When you come into the Lord's house, you ought to come in and you ought to try to block out the turkey, the ham, the next week, the trip, the vacation, the ball game, the beat down of last night or the other night or whatever it is. You ought to try to block out all those things out of your mind so that you can say, Lord, none of that matters. I mean, my team's 2-7 or 12-14 or some ridiculous number. It's easier to blot them out when they're just losing. Just forget about them. I don't want to think about them anymore. All I'm trying to say to you is that we ought to always take all the things of life, and nothing should compete for your thoughts when you pray. Because he deserves your undivided attention. Why? Because he ripped the veil with the blood of his son. And he permits you to come right into the presence of the Holy of Holies. Kneel down before him. Hope you can begin to see the gravity of that Old Testament and the Jews, and they're doing all these things for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden Jesus Christ says it is finished, and you and I walk right into his presence. What a privilege. Notice, if you would, not only was willing, he was an offering worthy of paying for all of our sin. No other offering had ever been worthy enough. So it was just covered. His offering was worthy enough. It was valued at enough to blot out sin. Worth more. Notice not only that, his sacrifice of himself washed away sin forever. Look, if you would, in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And I really like this. Look, if you would, in verse number 10. He says this. By the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. His sacrifice was so worthy and of such great value, it only had to be offered one time, forever. For all. You know, you like the word, for all. For everybody. Now notice this, look at verse number 11. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, there it is, forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So God made you perfect by his one offering forever. Now you tell me this. Where does somebody get you and lose your salvation? It has nothing to do in Scripture. Because the debt's paid permanently. So if the debt's paid permanently and all your sins been blotted out, what's to your account? How can you possibly die and go to hell? You've been made perfect in God's sight. And do you see the gall that it would be to God the Father if you did die and go to hell after his son washed away all your sin, past, present, and future? It wasn't worthy enough. It's a slap in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, do we deserve to go to heaven? No. We continue to sin. That's why he stands and intercedes for us. He knows us. But that's why you and I ought to try to be perfect every day. We can't. We mistreat each other. We talk about each other. We do things to each other. We do things at work. We think things. We say things. And the Lord says, but he's still mine. He intercedes for you. Can you get a little bit of the gravity and the magnitude of his love for us? That's why when a Christian gets all mad and curses, oh my goodness, what must the angels think? What we should think. It ought to raise our level of living to such a holy place to where all of us in this room, I'm getting rid of anger out of my life. I'm getting rid of bitterness out of my life. I'm going to get rid of foul language out of my life. I'm going to get rid of everything that remotely might be wrong. Why? Because he was worthy and he deserves it. So you look at me and say, well, Pastor, you don't do this or this or this because you're a Christian. Oh, I'm finally understanding how much he loves me and how much I owe him. And I can never give enough. So if you say to me, well, Pastor, being a Christian means you shouldn't do this or that, that's a pretty high price. You ain't even thought of the high price yet. Nothing he asked me to do would be too much. If he asked me to give up pastoring this church, which is one of the great loves of my heart, and go to wherever and try to win one person to Christ for the rest of my life, is that asking too much? Nope. And it's not asking too much if any of you, if he touched your heart and said, would you go to the mission field or would you switch jobs and go to this place? I got a guy over in Butte, Montana that I want to see saved. I don't have anybody else to go. I need you to go. Would you be willing to say, sure, I'll give up my $100,000 a year job and go take a $40,000 a year job if that's what you want me to do. Oh, is it a better paying job, Lord? Do I get a bigger house? Do I get a better car? We're servants. There's nothing he can ask us to do that's too great. And besides all that, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. His love is unimaginable. It's inexplicable. There's nothing I can say to you to describe how much he loves you and how much he paid for you. And what we owe him back. Now, I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on anybody in this room. I'm just trying to get you to understand how much of a privilege it is to be a child of God. How much a privilege it is to pray. We shouldn't be too busy in the morning to get up and say, Lord, could I talk to you for a few minutes? Why, sure you can. Veil's ripped. Come on in. Wow. This book is so full. Notice, if you would, 4D4, it is his covenant or promise to us that salvation will last forever. He sealed it with his own blood. Look at verse 17. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And look at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them. And verse 17, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. That is why you won't go to hell. Because the debt's already paid. Now, where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Let me ask you this question. How many sins had I committed when Jesus died for me? Zero. Wasn't even born yet. He died for my sins, knowing what I would do. Past, present, and future. The debt's paid. So when you ask him to forgive you, it's an all-encompassing thing. Even though we sort of look back and say, Lord, I'm sorry for this, this, and this. He blots it out from there to the time you come home to heaven. And there are sins and iniquities, no date, not past sins. Sins are forgiven forever. And their sins and the remission of these is there's no more offering for sin. There will never be another payment made for sin because the final payment was made. I hope you can understand that. Now, I want you to notice this. As a result, Roman numeral 2, of what he has done for us, we should live differently. Now, chapter 19, now, back up, excuse me. Chapter 10, 1 through 19, or chapter 1, 1 through chapter 10, 19, has all been doctrinal. But beginning in verse number 19 now, it becomes practical. And you'll notice now, because of what Christ paid, it's practical. Look with me, if you would, verse 19. And it's almost like a breath of fresh air. Having then, verse 19, brethren, he calls us all brethren. Boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Trust him totally. Notice verse 23, last phrase, for he is faithful that promised. Well, that ought to encourage us. Notice A in the outline. We have a new and living way to live. We are free from sin, so let's live holy to try to prevent sin in our lives. B, let us have a complete assurance of salvation. Our salvation is not up to us after we have believed, but it's in his hands. He will keep his promise of eternal life. I'm going to read it to you again. Let us draw near with a heart, true heart, and full assurance of faith. Verse 23, the last phrase, for he is faithful that promised. You're going to heaven because of the promise of God, not because of anything else. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, saved. That's his promise. I'm grateful that it didn't cost money. I'm grateful that it was so simple. And folks, by the way, that's why it ought to be pretty easy for you and I to explain it to somebody else, to tell them how wonderful it is. That's why you should be soul winners. Because it's a wonderful thing. It's the greatest thing on earth to tell somebody else about Christ. Now you'll notice, not only that, but look here. In the outline C, we should try to encourage others to do good works. Now watch this. Look, it skips in verse 24 now. And let us consider. So he says in verse 19 that we're to enter boldly into the throne of grace because we've been made holy and we've been given a new way of living by the blood of Christ and by his flesh. But now in verse 24 it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. So one of the things that you should do practically is go boldly before the throne of grace. Now, when it says boldly, it's not talking about arrogantly. It's talking about, I know he wants to talk to me. I know he wants to listen. So there's a boldness because you got to understand, every Jew looked at that Holy of Holies and their knees buckled and they said, I can't go in there. He said, come in boldly. Oh, I can't do that. And he ripped the veil, come right on in. So for them, it was a nerve-wracking thing. For you and I, he's trying to get them. This is a book written to Jews, Hebrews. Come on in boldly. You mean I can come into your presence without the high priest, without an offering? Come right on in. Let's talk. that this was great news to them. And it ought to be great news to us. And then because of this new and living way, we ought to provoke one another to love and good works. So, the word provoke, unique word, to incite, to irritate people, to remind people, you've got to love the Lord. You've got to love each other. You'll know my disciples by their discipline. You'll know my disciples by their character. You'll know my disciples by their love. You see, love is that one glue, is that one motivation factor that changes everything. It makes hard work sweet. It makes bitterness a joy. When you fall in love with Jesus Christ, you can take anything. That's why those people that in Fox's Book of Martyrs, you read the book, they tied a guy to a stake and started putting all the stuff around him. He said, look, just untie me. Oh, I'm not going to tie you. Run. I won't run. I want to prove to him I'll stand here and burn alive because, oh, I love him. What a privilege this will be. Wow. Don't know many Christians like that. They understood what happened. They understood the veil was rent. They understood they could walk into the presence of the Lord. And they loved it. You and I don't think we understand it all. But he says, I want you to irritate each other to love the Lord. I want you to provoke each other to love the Lord. I want you to provoke each other to love each other. I want it to be something everybody's trying to do. And notice, and he says, not only that, and to good works. You ought to do what's right. Notice in the outline, one, we are to see, we should try to encourage others to do good works. One, we are to love God and others. We should have a love to do what's right. The first thing he says you ought to encourage each other to do is to love. So the most important thing, what is the greatest commandment in all the world, is to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. So love is a key central thing to everything. It's the reason why you play the piano. It's the reason why you sing. It's the reason why you play in the orchestra. It's the reason why you be an usher. It's the reason why you put on that red coat. It's the reason why you work in the sound booth. It's the reason why you come to church, because you love the Lord, and Lord, I want to know more about you. If you have to make yourself come to church, now I want you to notice, look here, he says, it's always been an issue for people to come to church. Now, let me back up here. How many times do we come to church? Three. Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. They went to church every night, every day. So you know there were some people that said, church again. And so some of them said, you know, I don't think I'm going to go tonight. I'm going to go feed the cows tonight. I'm going to go ride the mule tonight. I got to go to town. I got to go. I mean, think about it. So you notice he says, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. He says, look, don't miss church. I didn't write that. I didn't even think that. For me, it would be probably, if I make it most of the time, it'd be okay. That would be Pittman. The only problem is, I don't go home to my wife every other night. It's every night. And I don't say, oh, I got to go home to Susan again. Ugh. It's a joy. I come to the Lord's house. It's a joy. That doesn't mean there are not times when our flesh gets involved. We get tired and we say, you know, man, I think not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So in that day, they had Christians that were bought by the blood of Christ that said, you know, I don't think I'm going to go to church tonight. Look at verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Now notice this. C2 in the outline. We sometimes have to prompt or incite people to do what's right. We encourage people to do what's right. We prompt them to do it. But notice 3. We must strive for good works in our life. We should try to challenge others also. That's a part of why you come to church, is to You're an encouragement to do what's right. Other people you see, I mean, this is a great crowd. Do you realize this? This is a wonderful crowd. Now, I know there's a lot of empty seats, but there's 75, 80 young people over there. There's 150, 200 kids over there and adults. There's another 250, 300 people over there. If we brought them all in here, wow, what a crowd it'd be. This is Wednesday night. Everybody here's got things to do. But when you fall in love with somebody, you can't get enough. And that's what the Lord Jesus said. Look, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You sing and you incite each other to do its work. You encourage each other to do good, to do right. And you see other people doing what's right, and it's a challenge to you. And he says, look, I know that there are people that don't do what's right. So four, we should never skip church or put something else in its place. Now, let me ask this. Am I making that up? That's pretty clear there, isn't it? But I want to tell you this. I want you to listen to me. My wife has never once said, aren't you going to come home and spend the night with me? Never once. She's never said, you know, you wouldn't be a very good husband if you didn't come home tonight. Never once. She's never put pressure on me. The Lord wants you and I to be at church. And the Holy Spirit said, you ought to come because Jesus is there. But I'm not going to get up and harangue you and beat you over the head and say, you ought to be at church. But that's what it says. So you're never going to see Dave Pittman in the boat skiing on Sunday night. You're never going to see me with a shotgun out hunting pheasant on Sunday night or Wednesday night. Could I do that? I might could get away with that. But I'd probably shoot myself if I did that on that one night. I have to come and explain that to you. That's probably what happened. Understand this. I'm not telling you what you have to do. I'm telling you what you have a privilege of doing. You can come to church all the time and learn more about the Lord because verse 25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. You ought to come to church. Come on with me. You know what exhort means? Parakaleo. Call alongside. Hey, come on. Come on, go to church with me tonight. Come on. That's parakaleo. Call them alongside. You may have to call your wife alongside. She's tired. You have to call your husband alongside. He's tired. We all have to be reminded sometimes the love of Christ. But you'll notice, look what he says. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. He's going to come get us one of these days. I think he's probably going to come on a Sunday. I think that's what he's going to do. Because he wants to see who all's there. Maybe. I think about what he'd do. Maybe on Wednesday night. That's a smaller crowd. I don't know. But he says, as so much as you see a day approaching. Folks, it's not, don't get me wrong. You don't come to church because you necessarily get something. You have the opportunity to pray and talk with him in this place, fulfill a command of his, fulfill a request of his, a challenge of his. You have an opportunity to be an encouragement to everybody else, to be an exhorter to everybody else, to incite everybody else to do what's right. I know you've got things that happen. If you're donkey fell in the ditch, if your ox fell in the ditch, if your lamb fell in the mud pit, you can miss church. You got to fish him out. The Lord said, I understand that. He's not unreasonable. But if your ox falls in the ditch every Sunday, you probably ought to shoot it and get another one. Because he's taking away too much of your attention. You know what? Now I want you to watch this. Do you know what the next verse? It's not even the outline here. Let me finish the outline for you. Five, in the author of Hebrews' day, it was a common practice, as it still is for some Christians, to love other things more than the Lord's house. Six, we should exhort one another to be faithful. Seven, we must realize Christ is coming soon. And then we will never be able to do the things to show him our love like we can now. Now, having said all that, you know what the next verse says? And we'll cover it next week. It is an unbelievable passage. But you know what he says in verse 26? Now you tell me this. He says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. No, wait, don't put up your Bibles. Wait a minute, you got to watch this. He says, verse 25, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. He said, but exhort each other as you see the day approaching. But if we sin willfully, it's attached right there with church attendance. If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Christ doesn't have to come back and die again. Your debt's still paid. Now you're going to see a few more things after that. So fill in the blank. No, take away church. If we sin willfully, I don't like that person. I don't care what they say. I'm just going to not like them. I'm going to never forgive that. You get all upset. You let a word slip here or there. If we sin willfully, the debt's still paid. What a Savior. But there's a price. We'll learn that next week. Let's bow our heads forward to prayer tonight. I'll ask the pianist to come and just play a verse of invitation. Maybe tonight the Holy Spirit spoke in your heart. And you would say, Lord, I didn't realize maybe the depth of your salvation. I didn't realize the privilege it is to pray. I want to promise you, I'm going to pray more. I want to promise you, Lord, I want to be more holy. Lord, I'm willing to do anything you want me to do. Whatever the Holy Spirit's touched your heart about tonight, why don't you say, Lord, and talk to him about it. If you need to come to this altar, the altar's open tonight. What a privilege you have to be in the Lord's house and to talk to him. Lord Jesus, thank you tonight for the greatest privilege of life, to talk to you. I pray that you'd help me to value it more and more as the day approaches till you come get me.